went to go over the rules of the meetings, shall we say. You'll notice that in the brochure, which the brethren prepared, it defines these studies as home-style Bible studies. To me, that suggests informality, a relaxed atmosphere. That suggests the opportunity for you to certainly make comments, make suggestions, and ask questions. I do not stand up here as the person who knows everything. I don't know very much at all. I just happen to enjoy this book that we're going to study. That's the whole book called the Bible, and find in it tremendous delights that thrill the soul of, I believe, every one of us who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to try to behave a little better this year than I did last year, in the sense of not standing up here and lecturing at you. That's kind of my nature. Preaching at you, I want to invite you to stick your oar in as we go along and make suggestions, make comments, challenge if you wish, shout out you're wrong if that's what you think, and let us study the Word together in a manner that will be helpful to our souls and enable us to enjoy the Word of God better together. I've also been admonished that when someone does make a comment or answers a question from the audience, that I should repeat that so it's picked up on the tape. And that's perfectly true. It takes a little time, but certainly we'll do that. Let's begin then by reading just a little bit in Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Because the very opening words of Revelation set the tone for this whole book. Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Now that first verse sets the whole book of Revelation in context. Some of us think that the book of Revelation is sort of the unfolding of prophecy, and certainly it has a tremendous amount of prophecy in it. But it was not God's intention when this book was given by inspiration that it should be simply a book of prophecy. This is the revelation, the unfolding of Jesus Christ. It's a revelation or a presentation of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ given to him by God. And the purpose for the giving of the revelation is in this verse. It was given to him so that his servants, that's you and me, could get a glimpse of things that are shortly going to come to pass. Now there's a basic principle of Scripture which you and I need to remember every time we open this book. We don't, but it would be good if we did. Remember this, that God's primary eternal purpose is to glorify his Son. That purpose of God is paramount above everything else that God is doing. Those of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and have been brought into the family of God receive tremendous blessing and favor because we belong to him. And of course he loves us and he loves to give us those blessings and his favors, but really, all that we have in Christ is incidental to God's basic purpose of glorifying his Son. What he gives to us and what he makes out of us is by way of glorifying Christ. The book of Revelation then was given as a revelation of this person. In the first chapter here, we're told that every eye is going to see him. We're told that every knee is going to bow to him. We are told that he is the beginning and the ending. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the all-encompassing one. That's the one that the book reveals to us. Now, of all the titles that are given to the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation, the one, amazingly, that appears most often is his title as the Lamb. That's interesting, isn't it? More often than his being defined as the King of Kings, more often than his being defined as Lord of Lords, more often than any other glorious title that is given to him in this book which is his revelation, he is presented to us, I think it's in 11 different contexts, as the Lamb of God. That's tremendously significant. Here is the one who is being presented to us in his eternal glory. Here is the one who is being revealed in terms of all that is future, and he's presented to us, above all else in this book, as the Lamb of God. That's why we're going to take up this subject. I must say to you that several months ago, riding home from meeting here one day, I think it was on a Sunday, I said to Edie, I wonder if we have the Bible study series again in this fall. I wonder if anybody has given any particular thought to the subject. And we discussed it a little bit, and I said to her, well, I've got a subject in my mind that the Spirit of God seems to have impressed upon me, and the subject is the Lamb in Revelation. And she said, wow, that may not be too practical. My wife is usually right. I hope that this time she's wrong. I hope this will be practical. I hope it'll be inspirational. I hope it'll help us to love the Lord even more. But I don't want to get too deep. I don't want to drag you into great depths of theology. I want rather to help, by the Spirit of God, to help you to see the revelation of Jesus Christ in the delightful aspect that he is the Lamb of God. Now, in question one, which we gave to you, where and by whom was it first foretold that God would provide himself a lamb? And, of course, the answer is in the same chapter in the Bible where the word love in one form is first mentioned. Where is it? That's right. Genesis 22 and verse 8. You know the story well. God said to Abraham, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee up into the mountains, place that I will tell thee of. And as they're going, Isaac and Abraham together, the two of them, on their way to the place of the offering, and there's fire there, and there's wood, and Isaac, being an observant and intelligent young man, says to his father, well, here's the fire and here's the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham didn't say, Isaac, you're the lamb. He said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb. The implications of that phrase is, God will see for himself a lamb. God will see to it that a lamb is provided. My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. This is the first introduction in Scripture, really, that directly takes us to the Lamb of God. We find here that he is God's prepared lamb. Remember, he said, a body hast thou prepared me. This one concerning whom the prophetic question is asked, who will go for us and whom will we send? And the answer that was given was, here am I, send me. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The Son was sent. The reason he was given flesh and blood was in order that he might be God's sacrificial lamb. Scripture says the life of the flesh is in the blood. Men look for the mystery of life in our bodies, and the answer obviously is that life that is found in the flesh is in the blood. The essence of human life, physical life, is in the blood. God has put it there. He put it there because he would give to his Son flesh and blood in order that that Son could be the Lamb of God, prepared from the foundation of the world. Now, we ask here in the next question, on the night of Israel's deliverance from Egypt, how many different species of animals were acceptable whose blood could be applied to cover a household? Just one, says Brother Steen, and he's right. You'll notice that in the law, there were many places where it was specified that if a person didn't have a lamb, they could even bring a turtle dove or a pigeon. Anything that was a blood sacrifice, well, not anything, but several things that were blood sacrifices were acceptable to God. But on this great night of redemption in Egypt, deliverance from slavery, there was only one animal that would do, and it was a lamb. Or a kid, as it's called in Scripture, a kid of the flock. What sort of a lamb? Pardon? Without blemish. A spotless, perfect lamb. Now, pardon? And a young one. That's right. He was brought up from among the kids. He was a lamb, not, and you're right, the connotation is of one who is young. And that suggests to us, of course, the reality of sonship. The one who is the descendant of another. Now, on that night in Egypt, the Lord had said that if the lamb was not slain and the blood was not applied, who would die? The firstborn in the household. In every household, throughout all the land of Egypt, and among the beasts as well as humans, the firstborn would die if not covered by the blood. Why the firstborn? Why not the father? I mean, after all, if the household was off the track, it's probably his responsibility more than anybody else's.
Because he was firstborn?
No, I think not, Merlin. The suggestion of the word firstborn is the first descendant. Why the firstborn? You know, I know there's a good many of you here who have been saved a long time and you've reveled in this story 100 times or more. Have you never thought about that? Why the firstborn?
He was highest in rank.
Yes. He was the highest in rank in the sense of descendancy. It was the firstborn in whom the father placed his hope for the future. Always. Now the word firstborn, where it appears in Scripture, is always in the masculine. In other words, the way the word is presented in the original text, it cannot imply a daughter as being the oldest. It was always the oldest son. Now, in the times of antiquity, the oldest son was always the heir. Seems kind of funny to us today if a man had, well, Jacob had 12 sons, didn't he? And the one who would get all the blessing, theoretically, was the oldest one. All went to him. The rest of them were just also-rans. They just happened to come along a little late. This is why the story of Jacob and Esau is so significant, because when Esau sold his birthright, he gave away all of his future. The firstborn is the child of promise. Now, God said that this would happen in every household in Egypt, from the king on his throne, Pharaoh, to the lowest strata of society, right down through society, including the king. Who was the firstborn of all generations? Jesus Christ. Who is the firstborn from the dead? The Lord Jesus Christ. Who is the firstborn among many brethren? Jesus Christ. It is concerning him that we read, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Most assuredly, he was the first son of Mary, and he was placed in her by the work of the Holy Ghost. He was the Son of God. There's no question that he was eternally God, but he is presented to man as the Son and as the sacrifice. Therefore, we see here in this story in Exodus 12 that he is the spotless lamb, perfectly fulfilling all the implications of God with respect to the firstborn. By the shedding of his blood, we are covered, saved, preserved to the future. And without the shedding and application of his blood, we have no spiritual future. So, he stands out here as the prepared, the perfect lamb. Now, we didn't throw in any question about Isaiah 53, but remember the third great picture we get of him in the Old Testament. He is led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He is taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? And so on. And he speaks of this one as seeing of the travail of his soul, and he'll be satisfied. It pleased the Lord, we read, to bruise him. God the Father was pleased, not because he enjoyed it, but because it fit his eternal purpose. It pleased the Lord that the Son should be bruised. And the result would be that he would bear the sin of many. He would make intercession for the transgressor. He would see the results of the travail of his soul, and he would be satisfied. Therefore, in these three great pictures in the Old Testament, we have the Lamb beautifully portrayed for us. First of all, in terms of his being God's provided lamb, secondly, as God's perfect lamb, and third, as God's willing lamb. Now, should I pause? Any questions, comments, Max?
Before you get too far away from that second question, can you explain to me Exodus 12, verse 5, and ask how many types of animals?
Yes, the reason for that is apparently that in the old times the sheep and the goats were in flock together in many instances, but it was still the lamb that was taken. It was to be a kid from among the lambs. It could not be a goat, but it could be taken from among the goats if the goats mixed with the lambs. Follow? And that was quite common and still is quite common in the Middle East, that, and in many places where there are shepherds and sheep in flocks, there will be some goats mixed up among the sheep. Anything else? All right. Question three. Who first in the New Testament identified Jesus of Nazareth as the Lamb of God? John the Baptist. John chapter 1 verse 29. John seeth Jesus coming unto him and says, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. You know, us old Christians, we've been using these verses, some of them, for so long that we've forgotten to really stop and take a good look at them. And this is a delightful statement that appears right at the beginning of the revelation of Jesus Christ in the Gospels. John the Baptist says, take a look at him. Behold. He sees Jesus coming and he says, Behold, which means stop and look. The Lamb of God. In other words, the possessive statement is here, this is God's Lamb. This takes us right back to where we began a few minutes ago in Genesis 22, where Abraham says, My son, God will provide himself a lamb. Here we see God's Lamb. Scripture leaves absolutely no question about who this Lamb is. He is absolutely God's Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God. What does he do? Marvelous statement there. Takes away the sin of the world. Now, as we live day by day surrounded by horrible things, by sin in every form, we forget that sin has been defeated. Thank God it has been defeated. It's a fallen foe. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And indelibly imprinted upon the throne of God will be the eternal truth that Jesus Christ put away sin. He has absolutely conquered it. And child of God, because of that statement, God looks at you and me tonight and he does not see us as sinners. Because if you're in Christ, God does not see you in the context of your guilt. That's marvelous. It's because of that that we can go to heaven. If we were still sinners, we couldn't go to heaven. But he has put away sin. Behold, God's Lamb which taketh away the sin of the world. Well, I wonder, was John right? I wonder, was the work going to be done well? I wonder, did he do it well enough that he can cleanse all my sin? I wonder, yeah, amen. I wonder, did he do it well enough that the sin will never come back? Amen. I wonder, is this one who is going to eternally satisfy God? Well, what we're going to see in the book of Revelation proves that God is absolutely perfectly satisfied with the sacrifice. You see, I don't have to worry about embellishing the sacrifice. I don't have to worry about what I can do to make it better, because I can't make it any better. And I cannot lose its efficacy. You know, people who think that they can be saved and lost, they're actually mocking the value of the Lamb of God. He put away sin. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. According to, well, we've answered question four, haven't we? According to John 1, what was the mission of the Lamb of God? To take away the sin of the world, to bear away the sin. Who his own self bear our sin in his own body on the tree. By the way, I'd like to just pause for a minute and make a little point that perhaps is not necessary here, and yet it's lost on many. There's a great difference between sin and sins. S-I-N-S, sins, are individual acts. The Lord Jesus Christ did not die at Calvary in order to put away or to cleanse a certain number of sinful acts. It isn't as if he looked at me and he totaled up all the sins that I would commit in my life and tallied the whole thing and said to his son on the cross, here, this is Doug Kazin's list of sins. You die for those. He didn't do that. He died for S-I-N. He died, if you will, to put away the disease. The sins are the symptoms of the disease called sin. Scripture never says he put away sins. Now, one of the reasons this is important is that we still sin. And the sins that we commit are S-I-N-S. We are still capable of sinning, but our sin has been put away. We are no longer under the curse of sin. Now, since we're removed from the curse of sin and placed in Christ, we are going to be as pure as He is for all eternity. Sins still plague us today, but sin should not. That's why the child of God, by the help of the Lord, has the mastery over sin in his life. Yes, you'll slip and make a mistake. Yes, you'll say something in an unguarded moment that instantly you'll wish you hadn't said, and we do this. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How does He cleanse us from all unrighteousness? He has put away sin. You see the beauty of that work? What a delightful reality it is. And if we get a hold of that simple truth, it's a simple, basic, doctrinal truth of the Word of God. But we must understand it in order to have peace with God. God says their sins and their iniquities will I, in the future, remember no more. Because inasmuch as the sin is gone, the sinfulness is gone, the sins will as well be gone for all eternity. All right. How was this mission to be accomplished? How was this person to put away sin? By shedding his blood, by dying. He was made sin for us who knew no sin. Now here we come back to that statement again. You see, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 5, isn't it? The last verse. He was made sin for us who knew no sin. He was absolutely pure. He was God's spotless lamb. This is amazing. This is absolutely amazing. This is the work of God. That the perfect lamb could be made sin. Now, it doesn't say he was made to sin. He didn't. It doesn't say that he was made sinful. He wasn't. He was made sin. In other words, in the eyes of God, it was as if he was the very essence of sin when he died to put sin away. He was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, covered by that precious blood, cleansed by what the flood that flowed from Calvary. We're purged of all essence of guilt in the eyes of God. He bare in his own body, this was the verse my dad got saved through, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Yes, he was the bearer of my guilt, my sins, because he put away all sin. And so, that's how the mission was accomplished. Question 6. What was the last glimpse the general public got of God's Lamb when he came to earth the first time? What was the last look they got of? Good. You want to read that to us or quote it?
Sitting down, they watched him.
Excellent. And where was there? The cross. The last glimpse the general public got of God's Lamb. He's hanging on the middle cross. In fact, there had been 3 hours of absolute and unnatural darkness, noon to 3 p.m., normally the brightest hours of the day in the city of Jerusalem. And I don't know a place on earth that's brighter on a sunny day than among those almost white cream-colored walls in that old city with the sun reflecting off the walls and the glare is so tremendous that you have to use special filters on a camera when you take your pictures. At least we used to on the old cameras that weren't as sophisticated as they are today. A place of absolute brilliance in the sunshine. Noon to 3 p.m., the brightest part of the day. But from noon to 3 p.m. that day, there was absolute darkness. The light returned at 3 p.m. And hanging on the middle cross, what did they see? They saw one willingly dying. His blood poured out. His face marred more than any man's. On his head, not a crown of glory, but a crown of thorns. He who was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, not wearing his own robe. At the foot of the cross, there were soldiers gambling for the only garment he had. He had given up everything that he owned. His glory was masked. His title was hidden. Above his head there was written a mocking statement, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Pilate had caused it to be written. Pilate was showing the Jews, "This man, you say, some of you, he is your king. This man is a descendant of David. Look at him." Dying in abject poverty, horror and woe. On the middle cross, that's the last glimpse the public got of him. And it's the last glimpse the public will ever have of him until he comes in glory. What an amazing transformation it will be. When with the same wounds, the same marks, the same face that was so marred, he comes again. But wearing, in the future, the crown of glory. Wearing, in the future, the robes that speak of his eternal, glorious character as the King of Kings. The next glimpse the world will get of him will cause every knee to bow and every tongue to confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father, God's Lamb. Was dying on that tree. Now, who saw him? Question 7. Who saw him in resurrection before his ascension? Yeah? Mary Magdalene, the 2 on the road to Emmaus, the 11 in the enclosed room.
Above 500 brethren
at once. Of course, those were Plymouth brethren. We know that. No, above 500 of his spiritual brethren at once. Only the believers saw him in resurrection. The world in general still doesn't accept the fact that he was raised again. If it did, it would be horrified at the reality that he lives. It was the believers that saw him in resurrection. It is to the believer that the book of Revelation is written, as we read already. because this is the revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave unto him to show unto his servants things that will shortly come to pass. Yes, Charles. Yes, I think it does. You'll remember that, at least it does to me. The question that was asked was with respect to the two on the road to Emmaus. It says their eyes were holden that they did not know him. They did not recognize him. That was a general problem that was true of others as well. You'll remember that when the women first went to the sepulcher, you know, Mary met him, and she met him face to face, and she thought he was the gardener, and she said, "Tell me, well, where have you laid him?" You know, see, there was not the belief yet that he was risen from the dead. And Peter and John, these disciples, came and they looked into the sepulcher and they saw the linen clothes and they saw the open sepulcher. And they must have seen those soldiers in fright, in rigor mortis, while they lived, that had been absolutely terrified with what they saw as the angels came to that scene of resurrection. But still they didn't believe. And we, you know, we take pot shots at dear old Thomas, don't we? And we say, "A doubter. You know, he didn't believe." Would I have believed had I been there? I'm afraid not. No. But it was when when Thomas examined the wounds, it was when there was the breaking of bread. Now that's eating together. That's not the remembrance feast. But it was as they communed, it was in the fellowship that the Emmaus couple had with him, they saw who he really was. Their eyes were opened, and they realized that he was indeed the risen Christ. It's amazing when you look carefully at what was written, and we'll get off the subject here. In fact, we're not going fast enough, I guess, but when you look at what was written by Peter, for example, you look at Peter's epistles, Peter gives such clear testimony to the resurrection. Yet at first, he too came and looked and left. But Peter became absolutely convinced of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw him in his resurrection. And Peter follows him. You know, there's a thrilling following of Peter's line of thought with respect to this, and we're way off the subject now. But in 1 Peter chapter 3, when you get to the end of the third chapter, he refers, right after he's just been talking about baptism, he says, "By the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, angels and principalities and powers being subject unto him." I want to tell you, that's one of the most dynamic statements in the Bible. It just lifts you. At least it does me. Here he picks up this person and he says, he's risen from the dead. He's gone into heaven. Well, that's wonderful, isn't it? And he's seated at the right hand of God. That's absolutely amazing. That's where he is. Angels, principalities, and powers subject to him. That's the risen Christ. That's the one that we're going to see in all his glory. And if I let myself get going there, why, we'll be way off the track. Now, if we haven't answered question 8 by now, we had better just give up. The book of Revelation reveals who? Jesus Christ. It's all about him. And so that's why we're going to study this subject. All right. In chapter 1, where and in what likeness is the Lord revealed? Chapter 1, how is he revealed? One like unto the Son of Man. There are at least 3 great pictures of the person of Christ in the book of Revelation. Chapter 1, Chapter 5,
and chapter 19.
Chapter 1, the Son of Man amidst the candlesticks. Ladies and gentlemen, He's here on earth amongst His people. That passage is the one that above all others gives us license to claim the person of Christ in the dwelling places of His people amongst His churches. Chapter 5, where we're going to get to in a few minutes, we find Him amidst the throne. Chapter 19, we find Him on the white horse. Those are the three beautiful pictures of the Christ in the book of Revelation. So chapter 1, we find Him there in the likeness of the Son of Man. Now, where and in what likeness, question 10, is the Lord first presented to our view in heaven in Revelation? The first look at Him in heaven in the book of Revelation, where is it? Yes? What chapter? That's right. The first glimpse. Now, please get a hold of this, and we're going to pause for our break here now and come back in a few moments. The first glimpse of the Lamb of God in heaven is as a lamb amidst the throne, newly slain, standing there. Now remember, this is the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. The first glimpse, the Son of Man amongst the churches. Oh, I'm so glad we've got that picture. Because it's the same one that's on the throne who's down here in the midst of us. We ought to thrill to the reality that we can claim His presence. But the first glimpse we get of Him in heaven, He is the Lamb newly slain in the midst of the throne. Now our normal schedule is to stop here at 7:45 for 15 minutes and resume at 8 o'clock so you can refresh yourselves for a few moments. And we'll try to be back in our seats at 8 o'clock to resume the study. Okay? I trust you have read Revelation 5 very carefully in preparation for this study, but I'm just going to read a little bit of it right now, beginning at verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of Him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four elders, and in the midst, and please be a little bit careful with that word beasts. We think of beasts as wildly uncivilized creatures, and that's not the thought that should be conveyed here. These are living creatures. You'll find the marginal reading in most Bibles. And as you read this word beasts as it occurs in chapter 4, 5, 6, and so on through the book, it is repeatedly translated as living creatures. In the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. And he came, took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book,
The four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them golden, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. Now, question 11 says, what is his posture in this first heavenly view we have of the Lamb? He is standing. Now, he is standing, suggesting, I suggest to you, the position of power and authority. He gives every indication of being alive. He is as newly slain, but he's not dead. You've never seen a dead lamb standing. Here is a lamb with all the markings of his having been slain. He's standing. What is he in the midst of? The throne of God. The throne of the heavens. By the way, brothers and sisters, there is a place where God has his throne. No human can define that throne. We have no idea what that throne is, what it's composed of, its majesty, its brilliance, its wonders. We don't know. We do know, though, as has been inferred to us in Scripture, that it is the focal point of divine authority that reaches to the whole universe. And standing in the very midst of that throne is the Lamb of God. He is at the center of all power. The one who was born in Bethlehem's manger. The very same one that sinners saw hanging on the middle cross, surrendering his life willingly, wearing a crown of thorns, spit upon, beaten, mocked, forsaken, alone, crying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The very same person in the midst of the throne. I said to someone in the break, we're talking about the simplest of things tonight, and yet these are the most profound. It's so wondrous and amazing that the same Lamb that died now lives, and he's in the middle of the throne. Nobody will ever take him off the throne. Nobody will ever overthrow him. No power will ever undermine him. Angels, principalities, powers are subject unto him today. And every Christ rejecter will bow the knee before him when it's too late. But they'll bow. No question about it. He is the absolute authority of the whole universe. Where are the four living creatures more fully described as to their appearance and purpose? Very good. Ezekiel chapter 1. Where else? Did you find any other place? Did any of you just happen to go back a chapter, chapter 4, and you find them presented to you there? Describe. What do they look like? Yep. 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 Yes. They have four faces, if you will. Four likenesses. Now, tell me, some of you theologians, who or what are these living creatures? Anybody got any ideas? I'd love to learn. Did you happen to read Ezekiel chapter 1? Israel is in slavery, captives of the Babylonians, and they're by the river Chebar. And God reveals himself at the beginning of that book to his servant Ezekiel. There comes to the servant Ezekiel a beautiful and marvelous appearance, which apparently the Babylonians never saw. Perhaps the rest of the Israelites didn't see. By the way, do you happen to remember from what direction it came? Did it come from straight down, or did it come from a compass point? Where did the revelation come from? Had a girl, Ginger, came from the north. One of my little pet things I keep telling people, I believe heaven is to the north. The only place, there's only one part of the world that always points in the same direction in the heavens, and that's the North Pole. It always points at the same spot. Generally, yes, in the direction of the constellation Orion, and generally at a great hole in space. A hole meaning there are relatively few stars in that part of the heavens where the North Pole points. More than that, when listening devices are aimed out into the celestia, the brightest, the greatest sound that comes from outer space comes from that direction. It's called white sound, and it is extremely sedating, soothing. It's actually been used in dentistry experimentally in the place of anesthetics, but we won't get into that. It came from the north. There are repeated references. The psalmist, in his anguish and distress, he lifted up his eyes to the north. I'd rather think that's the direction of the throne of God. Now, we are told in the last verse of Ezekiel chapter 1, after these living creatures are defined for us, that they are the likeness of the appearance of the glory of God. In other words, they seem to be four living similes that are the likeness of the glory of God, but they all have an earthly likeness. Isn't that amazing? One, in fact, is like a man. One aspect of their appearance is like a calf. One aspect is like a lion. The other is like a flying eagle. And the same similes are repeated for you in Revelation 4 and Ezekiel chapter 1. The throne of God is attended by the living glories of the God of heaven. And in the midst of them stands the Lamb as it had been slain. Now at the beginning of the chapter, one is sitting on the throne. Who is that? There's a Lamb standing, there's one sitting. Did you notice chapter 5, verse 1? Who's sitting? Who do you believe is sitting on the throne? Yeah, I don't think there's anyone else would ever be permitted to sit on that throne except God himself. God sits on the throne. Now he's got a book in his hand, written within and on the back side. Have you thought about what this book looks like or what this is? Have you let your mind play a little? You know, don't hesitate when you get into these things to let your mind play a little bit. I mean, don't get carried away, you know, and then get up and say, boy, I got a vision and this is it. But rather, after all, the Spirit of God is conveying a picture to you here. What picture do you see? Well, good, Charlie jumped right to the bottom line. And many have said this is the title deeds of earth, and there's strong reason for believing that. Now, first of all, a book suggests a record, doesn't it? Something is recorded. And it's closed. That's why it's sealed. You understand the meaning of the word of seals here. These are not creatures out of the sea. They're not harbor seals. They're sealed with seven things that keep the book closed. Is that the picture you get? It's the picture I get. Now, there's a great need has arisen in heaven to open the book. Now remember, we're in the future now. We're looking into heaven. We're looking into the councils of glory. The Lamb is in the midst of the throne. There's a need to open this book. What's the problem? Why can't the book be opened? What's the difficulty? What's lacking? That's right. Now, read your Bible, folks. It doesn't say there's no one powerful enough to open it. It says there's no one worthy. No one was found that had the right to open it. Now, let's just take Charlie Stout's statement, because that's good PD teaching that he just said, Title Deeds of Earth. Let's assume that this book is the recorded history of mankind, created by God, sinning against God, rejecting God's offer of mercy, contaminating and corrupting God's creation. It all belongs to God, and the time has come when it must be judged and purged. And the search is made for one who has the right, the worthiness, to carry out the purging work. And there's no one found except the Lamb. That's why you'll find, and we'll get into this more in the next session, that's why the song before the throne is, Thou art worthy. He has the right. How come he has the right? Did Adolf Hitler have the right to judge Europe? No. Did Joseph Stalin have the right to set up communism and purge all who opposed him? No. No despot of earth has ever been allowed to take the whole world in his own hands. God won't let him. There's only one in all the universe who has the right to absolutely judge this world and purge it from beginning to end. And lo and behold, it's God's Lamb. Why? He paid the price for it. Not only did he create it, but when it turned against him and rebelled against him, he bought it back with his own blood. He redeemed it. And this is why, if, as we believe, that book can be likened to the title deeds of earth, in other words, likened to all that earth is and has been, and all that mankind is and has been, there's only one who's worthy to take that book in his hand and break the seals. What's going to happen when he breaks the seals? Well, the book's going to get opened, isn't it? And we're going to find later on, maybe you've jumped ahead and you've already know the answer. We're going to find that as each seal is broken, a judgment upon earth comes out. In fact, I'll give you a little capsule look at the book of Revelation. If you want to look at the prophetic side, this just takes a minute. This is the book of Revelation from the prophetic side. Four series of seven judgments. One series of seven judgments is not defined. It's sealed up. The first series of seven judgments is seven seals. Then come seven thunders, which are not defined. In fact, the Spirit of God told John, you're to seal those up. You're not to tell anybody what I just showed you. That's a very curious thing, isn't it, that John saw something that he couldn't tell us. Of course, I can't understand the other three, so I guess there was no point in telling me the fourth. But anyway, he said, seal up. And then there's the seven trumpets. Now, those three first sets of judgments are all associated with the Lamb. All three. They're all associated with the work of Christ. The last set of seven begins at the beginning of Revelation 16, and that is seven bowls, or our Bibles call them vials, of the wrath of God. That set of judgments is apparently associated with God the Father. Now, they're all judgments. They're all the outpouring of the judgment of God, or the judgment of the throne of God upon the earth. But, apparently, if you read your Bible carefully, the first three are administered by the Lamb. And it begins with the breaking of the seals of the book, that he is worthy to take and to open. And no one else is worthy to do so. Question 15 asks you, how many sevens are there in this chapter? Excuse me? Five? I think that's very good. Anybody else find a different number? What are there? There are seven seals. There are firecrackers going off across the street. Don't worry about them. There are seven horns, seven eyes, seven spirits, and then in verse 12, there are seven blessings given to the Lamb. Only the number seven isn't mentioned in verse 12. The seven are simply listed. So if you dig a little bit, you would find, I think, five different sevens. What does the number seven imply in Scripture? Perfection? Right. Or the completeness of the work of God. Will you accept that definition? Yeah. It suggests something that is complete in the hands of God, and of course anything that's complete in the hands of God is perfect. So it is the number of God's glorious perfection. There were seven such. Why? Well, we've already answered this, I guess, but let's review it. Why is the Lamb the only one that is worthy to break or to open the seals of the book? That's right. He owns the world by right of being the Redeemer. He bought it back. You go back again to Matthew 13, and you're thinking, the little parable, the little one-verse parable that to me is so meaningful, because it capsules everything. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a man who found a treasure hid in the field. You and I are the treasure. For the joy thereof, he went and sold all that he had and bought what? The treasure or the field? The field. Don't ever forget that. Kingdom of heaven, the plan of God. Isn't it amazing what God can tell us in a sentence? It's absolutely profound. It's wonderful. Just that one little verse. You know, it'll keep you out of all kinds of theological difficulty if you just remember that verse. Kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field. Who's the treasure? The believers. Were we hidden? Sure. Nobody knew two generations ago that you would be saved. that you'd be a child of God. Nobody knew you were coming and what you would, that you would accept God's Son. But he saw you hidden there. Nondescript. That's right. Not famous. Not very intelligent. Not many mighty. Not many noble or called. Just simple. Not screwy, but, ordinary folks. The treasure hidden in the field. And for the joy of it, he wanted you. The joy of it. He's going to be delighted to have you in heaven for all eternity. He's absolutely looking forward to it. And we're nothing in ourselves, but for the joy of it, not the duty of it, not the drudgery of it, he shall see of the travail of his soul and he'll be satisfied. He's going to take his people and he's going to present them to the hosts of heaven and he says, look at me and at the children God has given me. For the joy of that treasure, he went and he sold all that he had. There was a cost involved. To get us, it cost him everything. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. He lost everything, right down to his garment. But he bought the field. And implied in that statement is the basis of the gospel. That Christ paid the debt for every guilty sinner of Adam's race. That whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. That there is salvation for all sinners. Because he bought the field. He didn't just buy the treasure. He bought the field. Well, in the context of that great reality, we have here the fact that he has the right to open the seals. In general, as the Lamb breaks the seals, what happens? And where does it happen? Judgment on the earth. Chapter 6. The first six seals are broken in chapter 6. I don't know if you read that chapter, looked at it. But each of the first four, one of the four living creatures says to John, come and see. Now in spirit, John's in heaven. Though he was physically on the Isle of Patmos, he's in heaven. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and so on. He says, come and see. And he looks and he sees the Lamb breaks a seal and a judgment bursts out upon the earth. One of those judgments appears to be famine. Another of those judgments appears to be a sword of mass slaughter. Another is to release a cruel conqueror, and so on. And then after those four, there's a huge earthquake. Some of us were driving along. Randy was in the car just a day or two ago in San Francisco. And we were talking about how that down there in the Bay Area, the freeways are being rebuilt that were damaged and destroyed in the World Series earthquake of 4 or 5 years ago. You remember that big earthquake and freeways pancaked. Well, they're rebuilding them now. And of course, now they're earthquake proof. Yeah? Man is so presumptuous, isn't it? They fell down before, but boy, this time, we're building them so they're not gonna fall down again, you know? Just ask the governor, he'll tell you. They're earthquake proof. Earthquake proof. But when God shakes the place, and he's gonna, that's the, is it the fifth or the sixth seal? It's one of the two. There's gonna be an earthquake the like of which the world has never seen. The islands are going to sink into the sea. The mountains are going to be level. Mountains level. What do you think is going to happen to freeways? Man's buildings. Bridges. All the contrivances of man. The whole earth is going to shake from its very foundations worldwide. When the man who has the right to do it breaks the seal that rattles the foundations of the whole planet. And he's going to do it. It's part of his divine plan. It's going to happen. And every little quake we get now just reminds us that the big one is coming. It's not just a big one for California. It's a big one for the whole world. Although, if I were Pat, I wouldn't go down there. I'd stay right here for the winter instead of going down to that place where earthquakes are so common. But she won't listen, and so she'll just have to go and shake through the winter if that's what lies ahead. But anyway, as he breaks the seas, the judgments fall upon the world. The Lamb in the midst of the throne appears as if it had been slain. Why does he appear that way? He has been slain. And because that death, in which he conquered death and redeemed the world, proves that he is the absolute master of the universe. Whoever else passed through death and rose. Who else could ever say, I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it again? More than that, he appears in the midst of the throne as a lamb newly slain. You and I are going to see him in his wounded condition. There's a hymn in the Believer's Hymn Book, maybe in others. But how shall I then know thee amidst those hosts, that host above? What tokens true will show me the object of my love? Now think about this. He's a real man. There are going to be tens of millions in heaven around the throne. You may think it's going to be like a great big shopping bazaar with, you know, just swarms of people. Well, I don't think it's going to be just like that. But there are going to be swarms there. And there's a real man up there that I want to meet. How am I going to know? Amidst those hopes above, what tokens true will show me the object of my love? And then the poet provides his own answer, thy wounds. Thy wounds, Lord Jesus. Those deep, deep wounds will tell the sacrifice that frees us from sin and death. Him. How will I know him? By the wounds in his hands, in his feet, and his side. Don't ever say that the Lord Jesus has scars. He doesn't. Now, I could open my shirt right now and show you a zipper right down here. That's a scar. It's thoroughly healed. That was the result of a surgery. But that's only a scar. That's not a wound. He doesn't have scars. He has wounds. Why haven't they healed?
No blood.
The life of the flesh is in the blood. Blood heals wounds. You know this. You cut your finger with a paring knife or something, and it bleeds. And in a day or so, you begin to see the binding together of the two sides of the cut. What's happening? The blood is there working to pull it all together. And if your blood lacks certain components, you're not going to heal. That's why hemophiliacs are so unfortunate, because there's a component of their blood that doesn't do the healing. It's the blood that heals the wound in your flesh. But he says, I poured my blood out on the altar for you. So the wounds never heal. They never will. They'll be there for all eternity. And to endless ages there will be, in the midst of heaven's throne, the Lamb that was slain for you and me. In order for God to turn on me and say, Kazan, you're an absolute failure, which I am, and a miserable wretch, which I am, and because of your wretchedness and sinfulness, I'm not going to let you into heaven. In order for God to do that, he's got to go right past that sentence. And he's got to negate the value of the wounds. Because the wounds say that he's mighty divine. Isn't that marvelous? Two endless ages, none can ever change our eternal redemption. It'll never be forgotten. We'll never forget it. God will never forget it. He will never forget it. You know, I get so exasperated with people who say, I wonder if there's another planet with other beings. I wonder if out there somewhere there's another race. Look, you know, if only people would read their Bibles. Where has God focused his love? Earth. Upon what component of earth, especially people? For how many peoples or beings did he give his son? Only one. To only one planet did the son come, and that was once in all eternity to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And it is beings from this planet and this planet only that will be with him in heaven for all eternity. My friends, there ain't no other. There's just not. God's focus is here on this earth, and most especially on you and me. And the Lamb amidst the throne is our represented. What other titles are found in this chapter? Final question. What other of his titles are here? Lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of David. Now notice, they're both earthly titles. Isn't that interesting? They're both earthly titles. They associate him with earth and earth's people. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah, the kingly tribe. He is the root of David. The root out of the dry ground is also the root of David. So that the one who was the root out of the dry ground is also the living root that ties eternally his person and work with earth through his people Israel, so that in heaven he has a heavenly people surrounding the throne and an earthly people associated with him for all eternity. And he died for both. And he saved both. He rescued both. He redeemed both. And because of that, he has the right to take that little book and to break the seals and to pour forth his judgments on the earth. You mean five wasn't there? It is in mine. Did my typist drop the word? I see what you say. Oh, I'm so sorry. The question. My goodness, you would have been writing for quite a while to get all the titles. Well, that's good, brethren. I'm glad that mistake occurred. You got 18 titles? You want to read them off? I suppose you've written them down. I should apologize, but I'm glad that happened. That's delightful, you know? That's a very worthwhile list. I've never done that. And what a list of titles they are. Plus being the first and the last. But any wonder he says in the first chapter, I have the keys of hell and the death. You ever visualize that one? You know, I was talking about letting your mind run a little bit. Here's the lamb in the midst of the throne. Wounded as if newly slain. He's holding the keys of hell and the death. Got you. You've got the key that will shut away the Christ rejecter for all eternity. He's got the key that won't let me go where I deserve to go. Isn't that marvelous? He's got the key. But nobody on earth has got that key. Nobody ever will. He holds it in his wounded hand. He's the Lamb. What a picture. Let's give thanks to him. Father, we thank thee this evening for the Lamb of God, the one who taketh away the sin of the world. We thank thee, Father, we get in thy word a little glimpse of him in his glorious office amidst the throne. We thank thee we're going to see him there. We thank thee that our knees will gladly bow before him. We remember that when John saw him so long ago, he dropped to his knees. But a hand touched him and said, "Fear not." Oh, Father, we delight that in that coming moment when we'll see him, surely our knees are going to want to bend. Our hearts are going to want to break. We're going to feel, perhaps for just a fleeting moment, like worms in his presence. But, oh God, we thank thee, the nail-pierced hand will touch us, and he'll say, "Fear not." He and I together entering those bright courts of wrath. He and I together sharing all the Father's love. He and I in that bright glory one deep joy shall share. Mine to be forever with him. His that I am there. Oh Father, we thank thee. This is real. This is life. This is truth. He's found in the Lamb. We thank thee for him tonight. In Christ's name. Thank you, folks. Lord willing, aside from the meetings that are scheduled regularly here in the Everett Assembly and in the assemblies where you go, I will look forward on the 7th of October, I think it is, to being together again, if the Lord will. And as I said earlier,